John chapter 20, message number 58 from the Gospel of John. 2 years in the Gospel of John. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We need to ponder these words this evening in the light of the current environment that we're in. I trust that these words would move some of us. I don't know how many would be following, but I especially bring these words with you in mind. You who are not here should pay special attention to this message. And you who are here also need to pay special attention. But I'm concerned with the many Thomases that are in our church. And they don't seem very moved by the messages that come from the pulpit. It's part of one of the minister's heartaches. As I heard Collins mention this morning, sometimes one would labor to put food on the table, and then when he looks across the auditorium, the sanctuary, he sees people who are just defiant in their church, the regularity of their church attendance. And I hope that you would not have that attitude towards your church. But this verse has spoken to me several times. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Our Lord dealt with three of his disciples in his post-resurrection ministry. Two of them are in John chapter 20, and another is in John chapter 21. The last time we saw how he dealt with Mary Magdalene, this time we will see how he deals with Thomas. Now, you know, Christians are different. We are different. We do not have the same measure of faith. But the one thing we will see is a common denominator in a true Christian. When the Lord opens their eyes or corrects them, they normally will obey him. That's a characteristic of a believer. And by the way, he doesn't correct us by jumping down in the pew and correcting us. He corrects us through the preaching of his word. In the one he may use, sometimes a child can correct us. But this was seen in Mary, and it will be seen in Thomas. Mary was told, "Don't touch me, but go." And she obeyed her Lord. The question we can ask is, how do we relate to God's word when he speaks to us? Or are we seeking to reform our ways? Or are we continuing to be the same? And we should always be looking to be growing in grace. Another thing that is somewhat common is that our Lord not only relates to his people publicly, but individually. Many do not mind a gospel minister relating to them in the public setting of the congregation, but they don't want anyone in their privacy in the ministry. This is bad. At times the shepherd has to deal with a flock, and sometimes he has to deal with a sheep from that flock. And people generally don't like personal dealings with ministers. We can learn from our Lord's post-resurrection ministry many things. This evening we will look at the following headings. One, the assembled body. Two, an absent disciple. I prefer absent disciples instead of the word an absent disciple. I prefer, if you're taking notes, absent disciples. And three, an affirmation, or if you want to say it, a confession of faith. First then, let's look at the assembled body. verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The same day was Sunday. The first day of the week is Sunday. It was in the evening. It tells me the Lord's day is day and evening. If you're following, the narrative is placing particular emphasis on Resurrection Sunday. The disciples in the context is a reference to the gathered body, the congregation, after the cross. We do not know the precise number or place. It could have been 10 of the disciples, since Judas and Thomas was missing. But this group had assembled. We don't know the room, if it was the upper room that they went back to. Commentators have speculated. I am not certain if the other disciples that we read of in Acts chapter 1 were there. I don't know. And I would rest my case with that. Commentators are silent about the number. But what is certain is that the disciples were together. The scripture says they were afraid of the Jews. Not the normal Jews, as we learn from our study of John, but mainly the temple soldiers and the leaders. These were the ones who had earlier arrested and beaten Jesus. They saw that. You would have been afraid too. They were accused of stealing the body of Jesus. So you know that men were on the hunt for them. The disciples were gripped by fear. Their Savior was crucified 3 days earlier, and the disciples were hiding. One of their own had committed suicide, and another was AWOL, away without leave. These early disciples were shaken, and you should understand the emotional side of it, why they were afraid. The Lord knew this. He knows everything. He made us. And here in this setting, He appears to comfort them. What a Savior we have in the midst of our fears. The question is, how was He able to get behind these locked doors? The Bible says the doors were locked. Oh, this is a lesson to consider also. Inasmuch as men shut the doors of their lives, you know, people are very private. I was looking through the phone book this evening, and I noticed a couple of people would just give you their house phone, never their cell phone. Well, what they're saying intuitively is, don't call me. If you don't get me at my house, forget it. And that's fine. We're entitled to that. But I took note of the phone book. I look at everything in the church. I try to figure out people and see what they're made up of. You say, you're picky. No, I'm not picky. People have their WhatsApp and their whatever, but not for the pastor. Don't call me. It shouldn't be that way, people of God. But the question is, as I'm saying, in as much as men might shut the doors of their hearts, if the Lord is desirous to enter into your life and in my life, you can't stop Him. I have heard some ministers say that Jesus is a gentleman, that He would not force entry into a person's life. That is rubbish. If Jesus did not force entry in your life, he would have never got into your life. Don't listen to those kind of preachers. It's a wrong assessment to make of Jesus. As a matter of fact, our heart's door does not even have a knob. The Lord just breaks down the walls and enters into our lives. And here the disciples thought that they were secured, the doors were locked, but the Savior entered. And your life tonight might be like that. Closed, locked, but the Lord can enter through his word. There are a lot of people here in our church are very secretive, very private. But the Lord can enter into that arena and deal with you in your privacy, in your sin, in your secretness. And that's a lesson you can learn, brethren. Don't close the door of your life. Open up. And over the last few months, you hear some men on the radio saying, "What's the big deal? Open up. Open up." What they mean is open up. Open up the city. But I'm not going there tonight. I'm talking about open up. Open up your life. Open up your heart. Let him in. Let him sup with you. The Bible says that he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." In the midst of turmoil and fear, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." Verse 20 and 21. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Peace be unto you." Twice, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Can you imagine this? In this hostile environment, as the Father have sent me, so send I you. In this environment of turmoil, he gives a commission. And this is the second time he said, "Peace." They were stressed, fearful. They needed to be comforted. Today you and I must admit that we are not living in a peaceful city. We are not living in a peaceful United States of America. You know this. Or a peaceful world, for that matter. People are on edge. Never seen anything like it. If there's any place that ought to be peaceful, it should be the church. Jesus came to the right place and pronounce peace. It should be among God's people. But this is not the case at times. And so sometimes people seem to come here with an attitude. You remember Colossians 1 tell us that having made peace through the blood of his cross, he has reconciled us unto God. God's people know peace. The words of Jesus were really a confirmation that he was the crucified Savior. It also showed that our Lord was not in his glorified state, in his glorified body, as some commentators say. For a glorified body has no scars and wounds. He showed them scars. He showed his disciples his wounds at his side for them to identify, yes, this is the crucified Savior. That's why he showed them these things. It was a reminder that those whom he saves, or those whom he has saved, were the reason he has those wounds. He says, look what you did to me. That's why he was showing them. And his hands, this is what I bore for you. It's a comfort. It's a reminder of our sin. Will he show us his hands? If I show you my hands, what would you see? You wouldn't see any scars. That was laid on me for you. But I present to you the Savior this evening. You remember what we are told in Zacharias, chapter 13, verse 6. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The disciples are his friends. It's his disciples that wounded him. Always remember that. And that's why out of love, we should find ourselves in our places on the Lord's day. He shows us his wounds. He reminds us of those things. Oh, I wish I can get this through to many of our unfaithful friends in our church. At times, when you and I have to bear a little persecution, we think it is too much. When we have to suffer for the cause of Christ, we complain. But here we are called to identify with his wounds. As Peter said, for as much then as Christ have suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:1, verse 2 says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but to the will of God. Yes, these are the wounds you and I are called to identify with as believers. The Lord then gave the commission. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Verse 22 and 23 goes on. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Here you see the authority, as I said this morning, that he gave to the church. The Lord Jesus. Now the Roman Catholic Church has taken this literally. They say that they can pray people out of purgatory, wherever that is, that they can declare sainthood. They determine who is worthy of sainthood. Now this is blasphemy, of course, and this is not what these words are saying. The church cannot forgive sins, but based on the authority of Scripture, we can tell others how to have their sins forgiven. We can tell others of their doom to eternal punishment. Christians have that message. That's the authority we have. We can dare to tell people that they're not born again because of the Scripture. We're not making judgments. Sometimes it is difficult to tell, but sometimes it's quite easy to tell people that they're not converted based on the Scriptures and the authority of God. The Lord made a similar statement when speaking about church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. He said, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Why wouldn't you want to be in a place where Jesus is in your midst? Is he in your living room when you're Zooming? I don't think so. I mean, that provides us maybe a way out. People, the Lord's presence is not there in my living room as I zoom. Where did we get that from? I was reading this guy, a friend of mine back in Barbados. Every week he sends me his Zoom, whatever, login. And I could, and at times I see that he's actually begging his people. He says, don't forget church. I know you're home. No excuse. I will not beg anybody to be in their place. He's actually begging. I show it to myself. He's begging them. Because people know that are home. Oh, I'm zooming. Zooming what? What rubbish you're telling me? You ain't zooming nothing. You should be in church. You should distance yourself and come to church. Everybody glad for this. Not harsh. So here, we see the assembled disciples the first Lord's Day. Jesus approved this meeting twice, saying peace. This is what we should desire when we are meeting in the house of God. Peace. Point number two, absent disciple, 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. I remember I was speaking in Mabilene. Mr. Chinana had a son named Thomas. And one Wednesday night I was there, and somehow Thomas appeared. And I was reading from this text. And I went to town on it because I hadn't seen him for a while. And here was Thomas. You remember Thomas. I says, and Thomas, one of the 12, was not there when Jesus came. And that was a perfect application. But there are many Thomases that come to our church. At times when church members are missing, it may not be noticeable, but when anyone is missing, especially from a small congregation such as ours, they are missed. You miss them. Last week, our brother was missing, and I missed him, but he was missing because of providence. At times, people are absent because of providence. But at times, people are absent because of negligence and indifference. And you shouldn't be like that. Thomas was like this. Jesus dealt with him graciously. Thomas was dealt with because he was simply AWOL. You may think that you are not missed when you are away without leave. Thomas gave no excuse for his absence, but his words betrayed him. You know his words. He was struggling with the message of the resurrection. He did not believe. Actually, there were two absentees. If you read the narrative carefully, you would find that Thomas was one of the 12. But in principle, there were 11 apostles left. Judas was already missing 3 days. 12 is the number of fullness. And no matter if there were 11, there was still the fullness of the assembly. However, Thomas' absence was a matter of concern, and that's why John the Evangelist tells us about it. because of what we read of Thomas in John 14, 5 and 6, where our Lord spoke directly to him in the upper room when Thomas asked a question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas heard these words. Jesus spoke to him directly. Second in John 11, Thomas was the one who encouraged the disciples to go with Jesus to the grave of Lazarus. You remember that? It is somewhat surprising that he saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and is missing in action on the day the Lord rose from the dead. He had seen so much. Brethren, whenever those who claim to see so much and know so much are invisible at stated times of worship, it should be a cause of concern for the ministering servant. If you think that I'm not aware of your absence and your regularity in absence, you're wrong. And John the Evangelist makes known the disciple Thomas, one of the 12. Some are not as noticeable as others when they're missing, but rest assured, any member of the body of Christ will be missed. At times, providence overrules, but as I said, many times it is not providence, it is disobedience and indulgence. It is a cause of concern. I'll show you 2 points. Assemble disciples, an absent disciple. Assemble body and absent disciple. Third, affirmation. Faith of faith. 26 through 29. That's the outline for the context. 26 through 29. After 8 days, another thunder. Again the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now, this is the third time, the same message. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger." Thomas wasn't there when Jesus showed his wounds. Thomas now touches his wounds more intimately. "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." 8 days later brings us to another Lord's Day Sunday. The disciples were formally meeting on the first day of the week. It was not the Emperor Constantine that moved the seventh day Sabbath, as one group teaches. It was the Lord who approved it. 3 times, peace. We can learn a number of practical truths from this one who many call unbelieving Thomas. I said a number of times, if we call Thomas unbelieving, what would we call ourselves? It's not fair. What would we call ourselves? unregenerate, I think that might be a better word. What can we learn from this narrative this evening, brethren? We can learn what Christians may lose when they fail to attend regular assembling together. Thomas missed the blessing of Christ twice peace when Jesus appeared. You and I need his peace. I like what the late J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican Bishop Puritan, said in his expository notes on the text. He says, and I quote, "We shall do well to remember the charge to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is," Hebrews 10:25. "Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without a good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and a prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls." End of quote. J.C. Ryle. I don't know how people can read literature, Christian literature, along with the Bible, of course, and continue to behave the way they behave. I am left to wonder about some people. Don't leave me wondering, please. Please. How is it that some professing Christians can practice those disciplines of grace by being in their places while others are regularly missing in action? How is it? The answer is the same as Thomas. Unbelief. It's not that they doubt the resurrection, but unbelief of the Word of God, who commands us to be obedient. Unbelief. Resurrection is only one of the doctrines of the faith. There are many others that we are taught that we don't believe. Second, Thomas missed the bodily presence of the Savior that first Lord's Day. Today you don't find many absentees of fellowship too concerned about what they're missing because they don't see these blessings. As I heard this morning, they don't see the blessings of God. As a matter of fact, blessings for some people may be material and not spiritual. They see those things as blessings. Money, job, vehicles, blessings. They're not. Linda, where's Linda? One day you have a furnished living room, and the next day you have a water-soaked sofa. A couple of months ago, I had to throw out all of my basement furniture. All flood. Gone. Those are not blessings. They are props. One thing you can't take away from a Christian, spiritual blessings. Thomas missed a fundamental instruction from his Lord. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Thomas didn't hear that. He didn't hear that instruction to go with the gospel. You miss a lot of things. That's what we stand to miss. May not be important, but in closing, brethren, This verse of interest carries an ominous warning. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. What's the ominous warning? Well, the Lord Jesus will return unexpectedly for his people, for his church, for the fullness of his church. Many in the church are about their business, like Thomas was. They're not about the Lord's business. His coming will be as a thief in the night for a lot of people, even though they may be in the church. So there's an ominous warning here. A large number of professing Christians may not be in Christ. They may be in the church, but they may not be converted. They may have not had their sins cleansed. They're still laden with sin. They're still practicing sin. So it's an ominous warning. Thomas had a chance to redeem himself, and he did. But there will be no other chance for anyone to hear the message of the gospel when Jesus returns. Thankfully, Thomas had a chance. Don't gamble with being missing in action. Lord may come back and find people, places that they shouldn't be on Sunday. Sitting in congregations that they shouldn't be in on Sunday. But it's an ominous warning here for me. But it's implied in the context. A consistent habit of missing the means of grace may be a result of not knowing grace. Because if you know grace, you don't want to miss the means of grace. You know what those means are, brethren. Oh Lord, I ask the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? So, brethren, we should be careful when we call Thomas, unbelieving Thomas. We should be careful. Because I said, some of us may be worse than Thomas. Thomas had a chance to redeem himself. And Thomas made that confession. My Lord and my God. You know what that means? When you get to Acts chapter 1, you find a group of names mentioned. And who is there? Thomas. Thomas learned that Sunday when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Thomas was there. Thomas learned Jesus didn't have to tell him 2 or 3 times. He learned. Brethren, you can't want a more simpler message than that. May the Lord bless you.